Friday and Saturday to be with our extended Be in Christ Church of Canada family down in Oakville. We had our theological study day. Actually, it was more of a sociological study day on Friday. It was really great. We had a guy from a school in Calgary come, and he's one of the leading religious sociologists in Canada, studying just sort of the state of the church and the life of the church in Canada. And in a lot of ways, it was very sobering, because he's not talking about what we think things are like or what we wish things were like. He's using research and concrete numbers, and it was good to hear the reality. But it's also very, very hopeful as we consider some of what we're going to be focusing on and really intentionally as a church. It was very affirming to some of that. So hopefully you'll be able to come back tonight, and if you have any more specific questions about some of the research and how it plays into what we're going to be talking about, then you can ask that tonight. We can talk about that. Saturday, yesterday, we had our annual general meeting with our Be in Christ Church of Canada family. And it was a really just great time to be together and to talk about the different things that are going on in the life of our denominational family. We now have churches all the way from St. John's, Newfoundland to Richmond, B.C., and there's huge gaps in between there. Most of it's still in Ontario, but it's great to see new churches being started in some really unique contexts and places. For example, our church planter in St. John's, he's Dave Drinkwalter is his name. One of the things that he's had the chance to do is he got invited to be a chaplain on one of the massive ships that's regularly out in I forget what the body of water. Anyway, somebody from down there can tell me. But he's on one of these massive ships. So he had to go through really intense training in order to be able to go on this helicopter. Included in this training was they basically put you in this mock helicopter and they drop you into a pool, and like five times in a row you have to be able to escape in case the helicopter goes down before you can even go out there. And so, but part of his life now is at least once a month flying out on this helicopter and being there for this community of 90 people that are living and working on this ship and journeying with them through all of the ups and downs and spiritual life that comes with that. So some really great stuff that's happening. Just want to highlight some things for you. I thought I had one more here. I do. Okay. There is, for everyone, if you want to take it, something called the dinner table. It'll let you know more about what's going on within our whole denominational family. So they're available. All this stuff is available when you go out immediately to the right on the shelf that's there. So one of those, you can help yourself. It's in one of the stand-up things on the wall. For those who are, I like this language, north of 50, I like it. I like that language a lot more now that I'm closer to that. They run some retreats at our camp, Camp Kakwa, and they are coming up, and just a really great setting up on Omic Lake in the Muskokas, and a chance to, so what are the retreats? September 18th, 25th, and October 2nd. You notice how I'm doing that? Yeah, I need bifocals, but I have to actually go to the optometrist to get the real news. That's something that you can get the information about those retreats. And then if you are or you know someone who is between 18 and 25, our Flow internship program offers three development days. There's single-day events, June 11th, July 16th, and August 13th, that are just really designed to build into and pour into that generation of emerging leaders. And so the three days, they're bringing in some really great speakers to talk about one, social intelligence. It says, the question it says is, how do you live life with those who just don't operate the same way you do? It's a really great question. And so they're going to be working that day to try and help equip these students to be able to do that. July 16th, what are you made for? What makes you come alive? And what roadblocks are holding you back? They're really focused on helping them figure out how they're wired and how they can move towards that. And then August 13th, it's called Leadership Essentials, just lots of practical tools and tips to help leaders. So those 3 days are coming up, and those 3 days are $20 each, including lunch. So it's largely funded through the denomination so that it can be as accessible to as many young leaders 18 to 25 as possible. So there's some cards like that out there as well. So there's some of the stuff that's going on in our bigger denominational family. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at something today that is a little bit challenging. We're continuing our series called Dollars and Cents. Actually, we're concluding it this week. We were going to have 4 weeks, but then the weather prevented week one. So this is our last week, and some of you hear that and think, finally, we're going to stop talking about money. If you haven't heard what we've talked about in the past, then you can go back and listen to it. But really, at the heart of it, we talked about generosity, and really generosity being a reflection of what we love. You know, we're generous to the things and the people that we love. And so generosity is not really a question of whether you give or don't give. It's a question of, is God helping you learn to love well? And so as much as it was about money, money is a way that it plays itself out. It's a bigger question, just encouraging us to love well. And then last week we talked about simplicity and just the questions of what do we really need and how are we working out our priorities? So you can check that sermon out as well. This week, we're going to launch out of Malachi chapter 3. Let's read Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12, and then we'll start to unpack it a bit. Malachi 3, you can follow along on the screen if you would like, if you don't have your Bible with you. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you will ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. God, as we tackle a passage that I know in some contexts gets cited and read a lot, it can be a controversial, tense kind of conversation because different people have very strong, different opinions. God, I ask that you would help us to maybe set aside our strong opinions and try and hear well from you this morning. That you would help us not to be a time of division, but of finding a place of unity. And that you would help our hearts to become more in line with your heart. That we would truly, as I pray almost every week, that we would truly be able to put you on display through how we manage this money that is given and how we individually manage our finances. God, we thank you that you love us and you are a God of grace that wants us just to know you and to respond appropriately. Help us as we consider what that looks like today. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can't talk about church money stuff without this word tithing coming up. Anybody heard that word before? Most of us have heard that word before. And this is one of the most common passages that's talked about when this word tithing comes up. Before I get into talking about tithing, I feel like it's really important to take a step back to talk about how exactly we read the Bible. Not everyone who is a Christian, not everyone who says the Bible is important to us, the Bible has authority in our lives, reads the Bible the same way. And so what I want to talk about is kind of generally how I read the Bible, the general posture with which our Being Christ Church family, our Anabaptist tradition, reads the Bible. And if you don't agree with that, then there's a good chance you'll come away saying, well, I don't understand that passage the same way you do. But to help you understand how and why I'm going to be talking about this passage the way I am, starts with talking about how do we actually read the Bible. So this is kind of background stuff, but really important. The first thing about how we read the Bible is that we believe that Jesus is at the center of Scripture. that everything moves towards him and flows out of him, that the Bible isn't read as a flat book where we read a verse back in Genesis the same way that we read a verse in Psalms, the same way we read a verse in the Gospel of John, the same way we read a verse in Hebrews. We don't read them all the same way. We don't interpret them all through the exact same lens. The language that sometimes gets used is that we just believe that there is a point, and that point is central to how we read and interpret the rest of Scripture, and that point is Jesus. The Word of God, small w, is here to put on display the capital W words, Jesus, who is the Word of God. And so Jesus is the center of the Bible. We read and interpret the rest of the Bible through him. If there's something that's really clear in the way and living and teaching of Jesus, that we're reading that, and then we read something else, and there's a point of tension, and we're trying to figure out the tension, our default is to say, well, we know this is Jesus. And so we need to figure out how to look at this through this lens, but Jesus trumps it in the tension. Jesus is the center of the Bible. He was the exact representation of God's being. He came and put God on display for us. And so we look to him first and foremost, and he becomes the filter and lens through which we read the rest of the book. Second point is that Jesus came saying that he fulfilled the Old Testament. He clearly and intentionally moved us from the Old Testament to something beyond it. He wouldn't throw it out, but he would say, you know, you've heard it said this, and he'd point to the Old Testament, but I say this, and he'd move us beyond just what he faced in his life was people who were stuck to this letter of the law, quite literally the law, but their hearts weren't being transformed or changed. And he moved them to this point of love and grace and something actually deeper and more significant. So Jesus came fulfilling the Old Testament and bringing it forward into something that was new. Third thing is that the Old Testament, often referred to as the Law and the Prophets, it was God meeting people where they are. It was God talking to them in their time and in their place, helping them to live his way within their world, within their culture, within their time, and within their place, all the while moving the story forward toward Jesus. And we need to be aware that it was written to a specific people in a specific time and in a specific place. John Walton, he's a professor and theologian at a big evangelical school down in the States, but he uses this language. Scripture was written for us, but it was not written to us. Let me say that again. Scripture was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to someone else so that we could learn from them on their journey with God as God revealed his heart to them and moved them forward, and we can learn from that. But we learn from it by understanding that it wasn't written directly to us in our place and in our time. So what does that mean for how we read the Bible? Let's just think about the Old Testament for a second, because we're going to be diving into the Old Testament here. There are some who suggest that we read the Old Testament, and we talked about the Law and the Prophets. Much of it is law. And for an example would be they approach the Old Testament law, and they can clearly tell some of it isn't applicable to us, in the same way as other things seem like they would be applicable to us. So they start figuring out, well, how do we apply some of it and not apply some other stuff because some of it doesn't make sense to us? And so so one of the common ways of doing that is the Old Testament law gets divided up. They say some of them are moral laws, some of them are religious laws, some of them are civil laws, referring to Israel's governance. And so, well, we aren't in Israel like a nation, so the civil laws don't mean anything to us. The religious laws, well, we aren't in the same religious system, so there's some stuff we can learn from that, but it won't apply quite the same way. But the moral laws, well, we'll apply those directly. And they kind of say, they use that as a way to choose what they're going to bring forward and what they're not going to bring forward. Practically speaking, when you take that approach with the Bible, you basically say, well, this part of the Bible is written to us, but these three verses later, that's not written to us. And then this other stuff, that's written for us. So some of it's written to us. Some of it's not written. It doesn't deal with us at all. Some of it is written for us, and we can learn from it, but not directly. The struggle with that is that, A, it ignores parts of the Scripture. It basically completely discards parts of the Scripture that we aren't supposed to, which we're warned against. The second thing is that framework of, well, this is moral, and this is religious, and this is civil, that framework doesn't exist in Scripture. It's all the law, set forward as the law. And so Scripture itself doesn't go through picking and choosing and doing that. We aren't encouraged to do that. So when we read the Old Testament, what I feel is really important for us to do is we need to try and find a way to read the commands and the laws and even the prophets as consistently as possible and bring forward what they teach us. My suggestion is that we work reading through Scripture to try and understand the heart of God, which was being revealed in that time and place, and then bring that heart forward and then struggle together to try and live that heart out in our present day. That's a challenge. It's a challenge as we wrestle with and allow Scripture to wrestle with us. And then it's a challenge as we wrestle with and living out our own place and time. It's not always neat and easy. It can get really messy. But I'd rather engage it in a messy way that tries to be faithful than to just start picking and choosing and saying, well, I like that one, so I'll hold that, but I don't like that one, so I'll push that one aside. And this one's confusing, so I'm not going to pay attention to that. That's one of the things we need to wrestle with Scripture to try and understand God's heart in it. The second thing, just to be aware of, when we think about Scripture being written for us but not to us, is just the danger that can come when we start trying to read a 2,000 to 3,000-year-old book as though it was written to us in our place and in our time. We start to take things that were meant one way thousands of years ago, and we try and bring them straight forward. You can actually end up applying them in radically different ways than they were originally meant to be applied, because we don't live a couple thousand years ago. Some of the dangers that could happen if we try and take a promise written a couple thousand years ago and bring it forward. One would be, you know, if I feel like I can just go and read a promise that's made back in the Old Testament and apply it forward for today, well, you know, if there's a couple that's struggling with fertility and trying to have a baby, and they go back into Genesis and they read this promise to Abram. He said, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Well, it becomes really dangerous if someone reads the Old Testament and says, oh, well, there's this promise in the Bible. I can apply that to my life, when that might not be what God has for them. That was a specific promise made to a specific person, a specific context. And we can learn from how God proved his faithfulness to Abram and how he was faithful to what he did promise Abram, but to bring that specific thing forward can cause some struggles. Another one is Jeremiah 29:11, where God says to Israel, he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. How many have heard that verse? It's a beautiful verse. But to truly understand it and understand the truth for us begins by understanding who it was written to and what their context was. The whole context is about how God is going to come and he's going to actually send Babylon, and the nation of Israel is going to go into exile. And they're going to suffer because they have been so far away from God. They're going to have this time of struggle. And God is saying to them, before they even get into this time of struggle, that he's going to be faithful even though they haven't been. And he is going to bring them back from captivity. Most of the time when we hear this verse, we want to claim this idea that, yeah, God's going to prosper us. But we don't want to claim the verses around it that say, oh, by the way, you're going to really struggle for a long period of time. Right? Yeah, it's understanding that we can read it and we can learn a lot about the grace of God and the patience of God and then the faithfulness of God from that verse. But we get that by reading it as something for us to learn from, not something written to us. So, that's just some background to how we read the Bible and why when I come to Malachi chapter 3 and we read one of the most common passages that's held up about tithing, I perhaps read it a little bit differently than some others. I just want to be clear, I'm not reading it in a way that is unique to me. There are many, many, many Christians who read it the same way, but there are also many others who want to go back into an Old Testament thing and say, okay, let's bring this literally forward without bringing the rest of the Old Testament literally forward. So what does Malachi 3 say to us? The first question I want to answer before we get into that is tithing. What is a tithe? Really quick summary, who can tell me what a tithe is? Literally, what does tithe mean? 10%. That's the summary version of what is a tithe is 10%. And so the idea was that Israel was called to bring 10% of what they had, their harvest, their flock, their whatever they had that year, whatever they earned or gained or grew that year, they were supposed to bring that. The challenge with the Old Testament tithe is that it wasn't actually 10%. There was the 10% tithe, but then there's the second 10% tithe that happened at the end of the harvest. And then every 3 years, there was another 10% tithe. And so it actually worked out to being like 23 1/3%. So if you're going to bring this literally forward, and tithing wasn't done on money primarily. It was done on the livestock and harvest. It was done on what they grew. And you get pictures in the New Testament of Jesus talking to some of the Pharisees who they would tithe 10% on every fine little detail of everything that they grew, but their hearts were still far from God. But tithing was this annual and tri-annual offering that was brought forward. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the tithe. And in this passage, there's really three things that I want to highlight that help us to discover what God's heart was in this passage. The first one, we see it in verse 7. When God says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. So the first point here, you've turned from me. And they ask how, well, you aren't giving your tithes and offerings. You've turned from me. That not giving this tithe, from God's perspective, wasn't just not obeying God. It was actually a turning away from God. The tithing, from God's perspective, it was an act of relational trust with God. How is tithing an act of relational trust? Well, first of all, tithing, the first tithe they were supposed to bring was actually the tithe of first fruits, the first 10% of what they earned. Now think about that if you're a farmer and you're dealing with grain and the first 10% of your harvest is supposed to be given away. The challenge that immediately comes to my mind is I don't know what 10% of my harvest is going to be on the first day of my harvest. What if a thunderstorm comes and wipes out the rest of it? What if there's an infestation of bugs that destroys everything? So this idea that you're going to bring the first 10% of what you anticipate is going to be your whole harvest was a massive act of faith. To come and say, okay, I'm going to bring this, not even knowing for sure what's going to come. It was a huge act of trust. That was why this is this relational thing with God. It's coming to God saying, okay, I'm going to give this to you, knowing that I need you to do your part to make sure the rest of it comes. Agriculturally, to give first fruits was a huge trust act. And for them to not tithe was to break that relational trust, to say, okay, God, I am not sure that I trust you, and so I'm going to be holding on to this. I'm going to take care of myself because I don't know if I'm connected with you enough to have confidence that you will take care of me. So the first thing that we see here is that God's heart, in a sense, is breaking because his people aren't connected with him anymore. It's this trust aspect with God. And as you move forward, they say, well, how are we to return?
And then God asks this question, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. And they ask the question, well, how are we robbing you? Great question. They didn't see not tithing as robbing God. But to understand how it was robbing God, we need to understand what the tithe was used for. The tithe was used as a means of God providing for others. There's actually three different things that the tithe was used for in the Old Testament. The first one was it was used to provide for the Levites. The Levites were the tribe that basically facilitated the worship of God. They were the ones who took care of the religious communal life. Their life was devoted to that. As a result, when they moved into the land, when Israel moved into the land, they didn't get this pocket of land. The land got divided between the other tribes, and the Levites got places, but not the agriculture, not the places where they could sustain themselves. And so the Levites relied on this tithe in order to live well. It was God's way of providing for them. The second thing that we see at the tithe, one of the tithes was to help support the Levites who facilitated that community worship, that community religious life. The second tithe that we see was actually they brought it, and then that tithe that they brought became the center of their communal celebration. So it was like they brought their 10%, and then they all had a big party and consumed it together. And that was part of God's provision for their life together. The third thing that we see a tithe was brought for, and this was the one that was every 3 years, I believe, was that it provided for the foreigner and the poor that were among them. Those that didn't have land, didn't have place, didn't have someone caring for them. So tithe was used to provide, as God's way of providing for those who were committed to His overseeing the work that put Him central in people's lives. It was used to help the community to live their life together, and it was used to care for those among them that were in need. Not just those among them as in Jewish people, but anyone who was in their community and in their neighborhood who had this need. It was used to care for those in need. And so when God says, you're robbing me, He wasn't talking about Him needing it somehow. That God's sitting there saying, hey guys, I'm starting to run out here. What He's saying is, I have, my heart beats for these, and I put this stuff in place to take care of people, to help these people to live well, to help you live well together. And by not giving to me, you're not partnering with what I want to partner with. You're not helping this world to thrive in the way that I want it to thrive. The tithe was to ignore God's priorities and God's heart and the things that God wanted to keep central and provide for. In that sense, they were robbing God. They weren't partnering with Him the way He longed for. The last thing that we see in this passage, the last big thing, is that there's this sense of promise. You see it in verse 10 to 12. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And we talked about what that food would be used for, to actually feed people. There will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. He talks about preventing the pests from getting the crops, and the vines are going to grow and hold on to the fruit while it ripens. And there's this promise of blessing. And the third big thing here is that tithing, when we're giving to the things and partnering with God and the things that His heart longs for, it provides a chance for God to prove His faithfulness. Remember, the first part was they're holding back because, God, we aren't sure that you're actually going to provide. So God finishes with this, like, no, I will provide. I will take care of you if you trust me. If you are one who is getting something, that you have something to give, I will make sure that your needs are taken care of. I like this because God presumes the best of His people here. God presumes that they aren't holding back because they just don't like God. He He presumes that they're holding back because they're afraid they won't have enough. And he's saying, if you trust me, I will take care of you. He's promising that those who have, the ones who actually have something that they're holding back, that if they trust him, he's going to take care of them. There's a beauty in this blessing. If we're giving and caring, think about this. If we start to align our hearts with God, sometimes I've heard people read this and say, well, if I tithe, that means I'm going to have a lot. I'll be really rich because look at the promise that God gives. But the beauty in this is if our hearts are aligned with God and we're giving to care for the things that God's heart longs for, you're no longer going to be thinking about getting rich or hoarding and having wealth. It becomes just more that you can give to bless others. There is not something in here that leads us to start saying, well, if I give, then I'm going to get rich. Because if that's where your heart is aligned, that you're trusting God and you're generously trying to care for the things that God cares for, if you get extra, it's not going to be something that you're grabbing onto and holding with tight fists. You're going to be letting it go too. That's ultimately a promise that's paralleled in the New Testament when God says that I will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. So where do we move from here, talking about this tithing? In this, I find some affirmations that are really important and some questions that we need to consider coming out of them. First, encouragement. When we think about tithing, when we think about giving in the church, please move past the question of numbers and move to the question of trust. For some of us, the first step we need to take in being able to trust God is just learning how to budget wisely or manage our funds. But God's not coming in this saying, if you don't give 10%, you're not faithful, because maybe he's saying, you need to maybe have somebody work with you to help you pay off your debt so that you can start to move in line with my heart. Or you need to maybe stop eating out a little less because that's eating up all of your funds and it's preventing you from being generous. Some of the first step is learning how to budget and managing their funds. For some, taking on a financial burden for the sake of another is their act of trust. They shared a couple of weeks ago about going into debt for the sake of other people holding on to their jobs. Well, you do something like that and then you're managing that debt, you're not going to be giving away as much to certain agencies and stuff, but that's a huge act of trust that you're reflecting God's heart in caring for others and serving others with your finances. For others, 10% might be a good benchmark to help them be stretched and be generous and to help them develop their trust. It might be. But then for others, they can give 10% and there's no element of trust whatsoever. Where it's not all 10% is equal. And maybe they need to consider if God's inviting them to do something more. I'm not here to tell you what you should or shouldn't give. I want to encourage you to consider the question, how might God be calling me to deal with my finances in ways to develop my trust in him? Where it's not just me doing it on my own, and I'm contributing to things that reflect the heart of God, and I'm learning to trust him. Second point here is that God's invitation to be trusting and generous is really an invitation to partner with God in his work in the world. And in this passage specifically, it talks about partnering with caring for supporting those who are vocationally committed to the work of the kingdom, helping his people put his kingdom on display through their life together, and providing for those in need. For those who aren't familiar how things work here, and many even at the church may not know this, but the board really doesn't have much say in what my salary is. It's set by BIC Canada. So I feel like it gives me just a little bit more freedom to talk about this than I might otherwise have. But as I read this and I see God's heart, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where the church leaders were taken care of through that collective offering, I think we really shouldn't have concern over caring financially for those who help coordinate and foster our life together. We should be concerned that we are caring for those who are committing their vocational work to the life that we have here. Not that they get rich, but that they are cared for. We should be concerned that we are caring financially for those who are carrying the message of Jesus in all kinds of different places, locally and overseas. Those are good and right things for us to be concerned about. But that money is also to help us live God's people, help us to live our life well together. In the Old Testament, again, 10% of the offerings provided food for their nationwide celebrations. In the New Testament, they had this communion meal. And we take communion and we just have a little bread and juice. They had a whole communion meal where people brought food together. And when they brought that food, one of the key things was that it was supposed to provide for everyone. And some, even if they didn't have anything available to bring to that meal, they still came and participated fully in that meal. Or at least they were supposed to. The church sometimes struggled with that. But regardless of what was brought, everyone was supposed to participate equally. And that begs some questions that I think about, you know, when I think about how we run things here. So we run courses. And the books cost a certain amount of money for us to get. And we generally pass that cost along to people who participate. And when I think about this, you know, this idea that it was all brought and it allowed everybody to participate fully in the life of the community, I start to think, well, should we be charging per se? Should we give the implication to somebody that you've got to pay this $45 to take this class? Oh, if you can't afford it, that's okay, but this is what it costs. Or should we find a way to say, we want everybody to be in on this? There's a place to give if you're able to, and trust that through the generosity of God's people that you'll provide. Finding ways to remove barriers, even implied barriers to people participating fully in the life of the community. God's heart is for those who are in need. When you go to the New Testament, picking up from the Old, it's corresponded in the New. Orphans and widows are regularly mentioned as those who need care. The church was a compelling entity in the New Testament world, specifically because they cared for the poor, inside and outside the church. They were a community of faith actively showing the love of God. Just very quickly, an aside, one of the things that I've heard brought up is verse 10 here says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And there are those who will say, see, you're supposed to bring it all to the church. Your tithe is to the church. Anything more can go outside of your church. You have to give your 10% to the church specifically. When you start looking at the heart of God, you realize very quickly that the heart of God is for way more than just what happens in the church. And there's lots of other ways and places that we can give and support that isn't in the church. I hope and I pray that what we are doing and how we are managing our collective funds does reflect God's heart, and that makes you excited to participate in the life of the church financially. I'm not saying I don't want you to give to the church. Please don't. I hope that we are doing it in ways that really do reflect the heart of God, and it gets you excited to say, I want to participate in that. A couple questions to consider. Does your generosity go towards people and things which reflect the heart of God? And the second question is more of a collective question that I don't think churches spend enough time asking together. Is, are we actually managing our collective offerings in ways that reflect the heart of God? If somebody came and looked down our financial statements, would they say, wow, they have a heart full of love and compassion and generosity. Their heart is for the kingdom stuff. Big question to ask. Last thing here, when you trust God and manage your finances in ways that reflect God's heart, God will provide your needs. God will be faithful as you trust in Him. You will find blessing. Not necessarily wealth, but blessing. I love the way it's worded in verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. I like that word, delightful. To me, it creates a nice picture, not of this
opulence, but of joy, of enough. We need to wrap up, but I want to give you a chance just to speak just for a minute. We started a couple minutes late, so I'm okay taking us a little bit, a couple minutes late. The last question is just one I'd love, go back one more. What I'd like you, if you have a few people who would like to share, is there a time when you've seen God provide for your needs in a way that has proved his faithfulness? That's really what the last point is about, that God is faithful. Can you share a time, a story, something that's happened, you say, you know what, God provided for me in this way. He's proven himself faithful, and that's helped me to in turn trust him more. I just want to open the floor for those who would like to share. Is one of the things to think about when we think about giving and generosity is that there was someone on the receiving end. You touched on this. Sometimes, if you have a need, one of our issues is we have some community care funds, and sometimes we don't know what the needs are. And sometimes people have a need, and you want to give, and their first thought is, okay, well, I'll pay back. At this point, it's not a gift, it's a loan. But as much as sometimes we can rob God by not giving to the things that reflect his heart, not being willing to receive, actually can rob someone else of participating with what God's calling them to do. So don't be afraid if you have a need. I know we're worried that, you know, I don't want to be a whiner, I don't want to be a drain, I don't want to be whatever. But sometimes that's just part of how God has called us to live together, right? And so we're going to close with a song that should be familiar to many of you. We're going to close by singing the hymn in a very traditional hymn fashion, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because really that's what it's about.